So we're going to read the opening and the closing words of the letter of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elected exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now to chapter 5, the final greeting. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. It's the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see a very full church this morning. Notice quite a few faces I don't recognize, so a very special welcome if you're visiting with us today, if it's your first time with us. Let me add my greeting to Mark's. If I haven't met you, my name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm very glad you could be with us today. You'll notice that Darren is MIA today. The reason for that is he's actually preaching at our Pacific Paradise Church. We're helping them to navigate a transition season in their church's life as their pastor of 17 years retires. And so Darren's out there preaching for them this morning and leading their service, and I'll be there in a couple of weeks as well. So we'll be in and out helping them on occasion. Right, it'd be very helpful if you had your Bible open with you to 1 Peter and the order of service as well. There, you might like to have that to hand. There's a place to take some notes there if you'd like. I always find taking notes helps me to remember what I've heard and learned. And before we get into that passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please let us hear your voice loud and clear this morning in your word. Please speak to our hearts, and please let my words simply be the echo of yours. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, today we are starting a brand new sermon and study series in the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at it on Sunday mornings together. We'll be looking at it in our youth group studies and in our Grace Community Group small group studies during the week as well. It's towards the back of the New Testament. It's only a few pages long. Don't be shy of using the index in your Bible to find it. It might be helpful. Just as we get into the letter, it's always worth understanding a little bit about the characters in a New Testament letter. Who wrote it? Who it's written to? What's going on? So to talk about Peter for a moment, the author, he's someone we might already be familiar with from the Gospels. You remember Peter? He was a man who worked with his hands. He was a fisherman by trade. An uneducated and common man, as we're told in Acts chapter 4. But he was a man who had been with Jesus, and 3 years with the Lord Jesus turned Peter's world upside down. And so those 3 years took him from impulsive self-confidence to the depths of his own weakness and sin, to then be restored by Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit to serve the gospel of Christ for the rest of his life, which he did at great cost to himself, in total surrender, because his confidence and hope now rested entirely in his Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter, who identifies himself in the first verse of our reading that Megan did for us as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In these days, you would have written your name at the beginning of a letter, not at the end. He was one of the 12 apostles, but it's also worth knowing that the word apostle simply means a sent one. He was one who was sent by the Lord Jesus himself. So that's Peter. Peter also tells us in the first verses, though, who he's writing to. And we'll get in a moment to the most important things he says about his audience. But Peter does tell us where in the world his readers are. They are in the five Roman provinces, which, if this works, you might be able to see a map. If not, that's okay. I'm sure. There we go. Thanks, Tim. Peter tells us that his readers are in five Roman provinces and regions just south of the Black Sea, in what is today northern Turkey, to use the correct word and the correct name. They're the ones in red script on the map up there. And you might recognize Galatia in the middle. There's a New Testament letter written to the Galatians from Paul. But the other place names probably mean very little to us. And that's okay. What's perhaps more important to recognize is the situation these Christians found themselves in. And to put it simply, they were believers under pressure. We're told very early on in the letter that they were being grieved by various trials. That's in chapter 1, verse 6. They were suffering. And they were suffering because Jesus is their king, but they live in a world where Jesus' kingship is not recognized or welcomed. They're Christians under pressure because of who they trust. Now, Peter probably wrote his letter in the early 60s AD. Thanks, Tim. You can go on to the next slide. The early 60s AD, which meant that these believers probably weren't suffering because of some organized government-led program of persecution, with Christians being thrown to the lions at the Colosseum and that sort of thing. That would come later. It would start under the Emperor Nero in just a few years, the persecution in which Peter himself would lose his life. Instead, we might call this soft persecution. It's localized, it's unorganized, but it's very real antagonism towards Christians in the public square, the marketplace, and the home. And this in a society which offered no concessions or no protections towards Christians, and a place where the Bible had done nothing to inform the prevailing ethics and worldview. So looking at the letter itself, we certainly don't see evidence of Christians being thrown to the lions or burnt at the stake or crucified. But what we do see are things like false accusations in chapter 2, verse 12. We see unjust suffering in chapter 2, verse 19. We see how Christian slaves might be experiencing physical beatings by perhaps masters who didn't share their trust in Jesus. They give them a few extra whacks just to keep them in line. Chapter 3, verse 14, they suffer for what is right. Chapter 3, verse 15, being challenged about what they believe, perhaps even in a civil court. Being slandered, chapter 3, verse 16. Being reviled. Being maligned in chapter 4, verse 4. I think the NIV puts it more graphically, as having abuse heaped on them because they won't join in with the pleasures of the culture. Chapter 4, verse 12, fiery trials. And a few verses down, 4:14, insults for the name of Christ. See, these Christians were the target of name-calling, malicious gossip, social exclusion, harsh treatment by their superiors, perhaps vexatious lawsuits, because they belonged to Jesus. Their neighbors, their bosses, their colleagues, their social circles, perhaps even their husbands and wives, at best didn't understand them, and at worst feared they were actually traitors to the public good. I wonder if this sounds familiar. I think for these reasons, 1 Peter is an incredibly important letter for us to study at as Christians in the Western world in 2023. You know as well as I do that Christians are becoming less welcome in society, certainly less welcome than they were just 10 years ago, and it's not getting any better. But, and hear this very clearly, as we study this letter, the solution is not to get angry and combative against the world around us. What we're going to find is that the experiences of Peter's readers will be very familiar to us, but also the solution hasn't changed in 2,000 years. To look to Jesus and follow in his footsteps, knowing that just as Jesus only reached glory, not through comfort, prosperity, and ease, but through suffering, so must we. In other words, we willingly and patiently suffer now with our hope fixed on outshining future glory because of Jesus. So that's a bit of an overview of where we're going today. What I'd like to do today is spend some time on the passages that Megan read for us, looking at the first two verses and the last two verses. Also, just to say, the study guides, which you can get at the front door, these are very useful to help you follow through with us through the studies this term. The best way to use this is actually to join a midweek Grace community group. We've got about 9 groups meeting in different places through the week, daytime and evenings. And if you'd like to find a group, the best way to do it is just keep asking around. Like Mark said, if you're in Palm Woods, have a chat to him. Or you can look on the inside cover over here. There's a little link and a QR code which can show you a group near you, which you can easily contact the leader and ask to join. But do think very seriously about joining a group. Beginning of a term is always a great time to join a small group of Christians to read the Bible, pray together, and encourage each other during the week. So what I would like to do this morning is look at the first two verses and the last two verses of the letter. That's what we read a moment ago. Please do have a Bible open there. Now, I think this is the first heading, Tim. Thank you. My dad has an unusual habit. Whenever he watches a new TV series, he watches the first episode, and then he Googles the finale so he knows exactly how it ends. I suppose he decides that way if it's worth watching or not, and, well, I guess each to their own. We're going to do a similar thing here today. We've seen how Peter introduces his letter. We've seen where he ends. And so if we know where Peter's come from, where he's going, it'll help us to make sense of everything else he says in the letter, because even when it might seem a bit confusing, we know what the direction is, we know what the destination is, so we know it's got to fit in there somehow. So let's look at those first two verses which begin the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, as we've said, Peter first identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 who was sent out. He identifies his recipients in 5 Roman provinces in what is today northern Turkey. But notice the phrase he uses to describe them, elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, I want us to see 3 very important things in this phrase which tell us really who Peter's readers are. And to help us feel the weight of how Peter identifies them, we're going to work backwards. New Testament writers, they often put the emphasis at the beginning of a phrase or a sentence. So we're going to start at dispersion and work our way back to election. So yes, Peter's readers are Christians scattered through 5 regions in Roman Asia Minor. They're elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, this might be referring back to the dispersion of Christians across the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean Sea, after the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. We read there, when Stephen was killed, a great persecution arose against the Christians, and they scattered around the Mediterranean coastline. But what's very clear is that their experience wasn't unique. I think if there's one thing you can say about Christians down through the ages is we've always been a scattered people, haven't we? We don't have a geographical center. Now, I don't think scattering or dispersion sounds at first glance like a very positive experience or a very strong and powerful place to be. When things are scattered, they tend to be compromised. They tend to be diluted. Think about the flower pot in my back garden that a bush turkey knocked over off a bench. It's in pieces. And together is certainly better than being in pieces, isn't it? But this scattering actually was always part of the plan. It's not an indication of failure. It's not an indication of weakness, although it may look like that to a watching world. The Lord has always had a global vision for the good news of Jesus. Stretching right back to Genesis, he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you know, as I was reading this passage and thinking about this, in the 30 or so years since I became a Christian, I've had the wonderful privilege of meeting and serving with and being ministered to by many, many other followers of Jesus. And today I've got much loved brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Australia, New Zealand, Papua New Guinea, Thailand, Japan, China, Latvia, Holland, England, Wales, the Middle East, India, Kenya, Tanzania, Zanzibar, Zimbabwe, South Africa, the US, Canada, and Chile. And I'm sure I'm missing some. Melissa and I miss our Christian friends that are scattered around the world. And, you know, sometimes we do think, wouldn't it be better if we were all just in one place? Actually, sometimes we joke that when you find good friends in Christian ministry, you better make the most of it because you're bound to end up scattered to the ends of the earth at some point. But of course, that's my heart speaking. The Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that this shared union with Jesus among so many scattered disciples, which transcends geography and distance and borders, is a beautiful and privileged part of God's plan for his gospel in the world. So this dispersion, this scattering, is actually a good thing. Because where Christ's people are, there the gospel is. It's a glorious global gospel footprint. This is why Peter later reminds us in chapter 5, verse 9, that though we're scattered, we're family. Talking about your brotherhood throughout the world. Someone once said that the scattering of the church is a bit like splitting the atom. The energy that's released is far greater than if it was to remain whole in one place. So yes, we are scattered. Scattered among the nations. But secondly, let's look at this idea of exile. At our training meeting on Wednesday evening, we were noticing how culturally Jewish Peter is. Jewish history and culture is very much part of his vocabulary. The exile in the Old Testament was a big part of Jewish history. That was where God removed his people from Jerusalem and sent them into exile among the nations about 600 years before Jesus was born. And part of the purpose of this judgment was to deal with their idolization of place. Because even though Jerusalem was the place where the temple was and the place where God met with his people, it was never meant to be the final destination. So God's people are therefore those who actually have always been in exile. Exiles are simply those who are unavoidably away from home for a time. And that's us. So Peter's readers are located in these five provinces and regions, but they are not at home there either. They're exiled. They're passing through. They are waiting to go home. Peter picks up this theme frequently in the letter. Excuse me. Chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about conducting yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners or journeyers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. So we must remember, friends, that we too are exiles. We are not home yet. We're homeward bound, but we are not home yet. Our home is not in Jerusalem. It's not in Rome. It's not even in Australia. Or the Sunshine Coast, as appealing as that looks. Our home is in heaven, in Christ's kingdom, where Christ the King is. Excuse me. And any attempt to make a permanent home here, to try and root our happiness and purpose in the present, in our houses, our careers, our holidays, our money, our pleasures, our reputation, it's always going to be frustrating. Because we belong somewhere else, because our home is somewhere else, if we try and do that, we'll either want to protect what we have here desperately at all costs, and we'll end up being like a child on the beach trying to protect a sandcastle from being washed away by the waves, or we'll simply let ourselves be carried away by the rising tide. This helps us to explain why we struggle to fit into the world. Because this is not our home. It's a little like the Australian cricket team playing the Ashes series in England at the moment. We're the visitors. We're playing an away game. Actually, more than that, we're more like Usman Khawaja in the long room at Lord's. We mustn't expect to fit in. And when we try to be just like everyone else, we must expect it to be uncomfortable. We're exiles. And exiles live in the present, yes, but always with an eye on the future where our home is. There's a song by South African singer Johnny Clegg I remember from when I was growing up. It was called The Scatterlings of Africa. A few here might even remember the song. It's a song about the dislocation of so many African people for many reasons, and it talks about these scatterlings being uprooted but on the road to a future place of togetherness with a burning hunger in their hearts for that destination. Friends, we are scatterlings of heaven on the road to Jesus' kingdom, and we must live with a burning hunger in our hearts for then rather than now. So yes, we're scattered, we're exiles. But in the third place, and I think the thing which carries the most weight in this phrase, this label, is the adjective elect or chosen. This reminds us, friends, that our scattering, our exile, is on purpose, that it's completely according to God's will, that his plan is at work and it's going exactly as he planned it. This chosenness is actually what Peter's expanding on in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge, chosen, then verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Excuse me, someone doesn't want me to say this this morning. There we go. Mark actually said to me before the service, if he struggles to get through, I must take over. I'm wondering if you need to repay the favor for me, Mark. Anyway, let's try that again. Peter talks about the chosenness that we have, the election of God in verse 1, and then he connects that to what's going on in verse 2. So chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, however scattered we are, and however far from our true home we are, we've been specifically selected by God for his purposes. And we are exactly where he wants us to be at any given time. And the Lord of all always gets his way, he always keeps his word, and his plans always come together. And however scattered we are and however far from our true home we are, do you notice that this poses no barrier to the entire Trinity being involved in your life if you're in Christ? So God is the one who chooses you. When it talks about foreknowledge, it's not as though God read the book so he knows how it ends. He's the author of the book. And he's written you in. The Spirit is the one who renews you and goes on renewing you, preparing you for life in Christ's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus himself sprinkles you with his blood, sets you apart for God, redeems you from sin and death, and sets you apart to serve God with your new ransomed life in his kingdom forever. Do you see all that there? Do you see that that's all part of the plan? And that place or comfort or ease or difficulty or trial changes none of that. You are chosen. And this chosenness is a critical theme in Peter's letter. Just over in chapter 2, verse 4. Beautiful words. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Do you know that? That you are chosen and precious because of Jesus. Jump down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God could have had anyone from anywhere, and he chose you. He knows everything about you, and he still picked you. Might be helpful, actually, if whoever's got the audio Bible, if I have a coughing fit, we'll just put that on. Friends, you're precious to God because of Jesus. He's got a plan for you, for his glory in your life, and you are critical to that plan. And just to remind us that this chosenness extends to scattered exiles wherever we are, verse 13, right at the end, she who is at Babylon, which is a kind of code for Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So whether you're in the northern provinces of Asia Minor or you're in Rome as a Christian, we're all chosen. We're likewise chosen. And so yes, we're living in a world where it's becoming more and more uncomfortable to be a follower of Jesus, where we're constantly reminded we don't belong, where we're not going to be picked. We're scattered and far from home according to God's perfect plan. We're chosen specifically by him for his glory, and we've got to remember this. We've got to remember who we are. And that's one of the things that Peter wants to get across to us in this letter. Well, let's go on to our second heading. We're going to spend more time in the end of the letter now, right towards the end. Just a few comments on that little short passage at the end. Silvanus, Peter's faithful brothers, I regard him, who by whom he has written. It was very usual in those days to employ someone who was pretty handy with a pen to do your writing for you. And so Silvanus, or might actually be the same guy we know as Silas from Paul's journeys in Acts, he's doing the writing for Peter. He talks there further on about Mark, and yes, that's the same guy who wrote Mark's gospel that we studied last term, which was probably Peter's own recollection of his time with Jesus. And yes, Peter himself is at Babylon, or Rome, to decipher the code. And he's writing to these believers in northern Asia Minor. But the chosenness we've just spoken about is actually the link between the first sentences and the last sentences of the letter. This chosenness is what Peter calls in verse 12 the true grace of God. And grace is a very important Bible word. In fact, you would have seen it on the sign in the front of our church as we came in this morning. Grace simply means a free gift. And Peter calls this grace true in the sense that it is real. Now, there's a danger of some false grace somewhere. It's true in the sense that it is real. It's concrete. Now, I said that God's chosenness and his grace are linked. The reason for that is because his choice to make you one of his own is not something that can be earned or bought. You did nothing to receive it, and you can do nothing to lose it. It is a free gift given for no other reason than because God loves you and chose to set his love on you in Christ. You might remember from our Christianity Explored series last term, one of the video studies, there's a little girl on Christmas morning. She goes to her Christmas tree, and she unwraps the present she's been waiting for, and it is just what she wanted. And then, with a sort of downcast face, she takes out her purse, turns to her mum and dad, and says, "How much do I owe you?" And of course, her parents are very confused at this response from their daughter, because it's a gift. It's a free gift. Gifts work like that. We don't receive them because we deserve them, or that we owe something for the privilege of receiving a gift. It's a free gift. And this idea is clearly very important to Peter. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read earlier, Peter wants his readers to experience a multiplication of grace and peace. And here at the end of the letter, Peter is very clear that this grace is his reason for writing. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the free gift of God to you in Christ. That's the bottom line. Now, just a tip, when you read the Bible, when a Bible writer tells you why he's writing, that's the reason he's writing. We're not at liberty to impose our own ideas, our own contexts, our own imagined situations on his words. So Peter tells us that he's written this whole letter to urge his readers, Christians under pressure, to stand firm in God's real grace. Now, I know that sounds very Christian. What does he actually mean by it? Well, that's going to be the subject of our next 8 weeks. But if we look back over the letter, do a sort of fly over, we'll see how Peter explains God's grace. So it'd be very helpful if you had a Bible. We're going to flick over a few verses very briefly. The first one is back in chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, just to note that verse 10 kind of follows everything that's come since in verse 3. So Peter says, concerning the salvation, which is the salvation of your souls from verse 9, the born again to a living hope from verse 3, the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So Peter says here that our salvation, our rescue from sin and death by the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is utterly secure, is a work of grace, a free gift from God, which the Old Testament prophets only saw at a distance. A few verses further on, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this looks ahead now to a future grace, a grace which we can have a certain hope in, which will be ours when Jesus returns to take us home. Turn a bit further on, chapter 3, verse 7. This is getting down into the practical things of the letter, and we're going to look at the specifics of this verse a bit more in the coming weeks. Likewise, as chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God's free gift to us is a gift of life. But further on, chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And just a note, in the New Testament, the word for gift and grace is the same word. It's just translated slightly differently in our Bibles, depending on context. Notice, though, that because God gives us the gift and we don't have any right to it, God also gets to determine how we use the gift. And we simply reflect God by giving away to others what he has given to us. And in that way, he provides for our needs, provides for the needs of the church. Go on, chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is not to say that grace is a reward or a payment for being especially humble. It's not what it is at all. Humility is actually recognizing that we have nothing to offer God and no right to expect anything from God. And so, he gives grace to those who come with empty hands. And finally, chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Friends, this reminds us that God is full of grace. He is the source and supplier of the very best gifts. He's the God of all grace. I think if 1 Peter were a song, God's grace would be the repeated motif, the melodic hook through the whole song. And Peter writes to his readers, Christians under pressure, to recognize that what they have from God now and in the future is a free gift through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to stand firm in that, come what may. There is present grace to supply our needs now and to secure our place in Christ's kingdom now, and there is future grace, the wonderful certainty of heavenly glory when Jesus returns. And what a place to stand firm, knowing that our place in heaven depends entirely on God, not on us, not on others, not on our situation, not on whether we are winners or losers. And of course, this should give us the peace he desires for his readers in chapter 1, verse 2. So because of God's grace, whatever the world thinks of us, God will never think differently of us. He will always love us. We will always be precious to him because of Jesus. Because of God's grace, even our sufferings are not signs of God's unhappiness with us. It just means he's got infinitely greater things in store for us, which we'll start looking at next week. And whether we win or lose, we will always win because of Jesus. And when things go crazy around us, what we have is a firm place to stand, guaranteed by the Lord himself as a free gift. You know, this was the settled conviction of John Newton, the man who wrote, I think, was probably the most famous Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. It's in the title. But he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Friends, that's got to be our song as well. Whatever happens out there, whatever laws are passed, whatever, however difficult it becomes to follow Jesus, grace has brought us safe to this point, and grace will lead us home. And we have nothing to fear. Peter's going to touch on a whole lot of different things in this letter. He's going to touch on practical experience of suffering and practical ways to behave under pressure. He'll delve deeper into how we must guard our hearts in trials. And I think he's going to say some things that might confuse us completely when we get into chapter 3, but we'll see how we go. But if we don't understand who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, we will respond badly to the suffering we're guaranteed in this life as followers of a crucified Savior. We might accept that we're chosen exiles, that we're scatterlings of heaven, but if we try to stand on a sense of our rights or our moral superiority or on the lifestyle we've become accustomed to or on a theological system or a church tradition or our Bible knowledge or anything else other than the real free gift of God to us in Christ, we'll make ourselves believe that our future hope is not worth our holiness now. We'll make ourselves believe that our future exaltation with Christ is not worth our submission now. And we'll make ourselves believe that our future rewards are not worth the cost now. And either we'll get angry, we'll get combative towards the world around us, or we'll give in, we'll compromise, we'll become like the world. And neither of those are options for the ones for whom Christ died. Instead, Peter wants his readers and us to know this, that we're scattered, but we are chosen. That our home is in heaven. We're passing through. We stand firm now on the free gift of God to us in his Son Jesus. And if we know that our greatest problems are sin and death, and we're convinced of that, then it should be easy to recognize the value of this gift above all else. This is Peter's point. Everything else he's going to say will line up with this great truth. And he'll call us to stand firm in God's real grace as chosen scatterlings en route to heaven, our home. My prayer for our time in 1 Peter this term is not so much that we'll face suffering better, but that we'll have a far greater appreciation of Jesus and of heaven. Only this will give us a firm place to stand and the peace to say with Adoniram Judson, the pioneering missionary to Myanmar in the 19th century, that my future is as bright as the promises of God. Hope you can say that too. Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning that you would have reminded us once again who we are and what we have in Christ. That you'd fill our hearts with grace and peace. And Father, all the noise and clamor in the world, we pray that that would fade into the background. And we'd simply hear the voice of Jesus calling us home. And this would strengthen us to get up tomorrow morning and go out as your chosen scatterlings into the world and declare your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.